All right, good morning, Genesis. Thanks for joining us for worship today. I'm excited to see you, excited to be here. My name is Weston Ely. I am one of the teaching pastors here at Genesis, and for a long time led the community groups, but here recently have been starting a new work in the city at Shaw and Grand, along with the Moscas, if you know them, and then a couple families from Bevo. With Darren Casper, for those of you who know Church at Bevo. And so it's great to come back, on Low Attendance Sunday. If anyone knows why, it's not just because I'm here, it's probably because of spring break. I'm sure that's a lot of it. But I'm glad you are here and that that we can explore the Scriptures together and rejoice in what God has given us and sing about Christ as our foundation and our identity. And so I'm glad that you're here. I want to tell you a brief, before we get into the sermon, brief little recap on my life and where I'm at and what's going on in St. Louis with our church plant. And so in the beginning of January, I moved to Shaw and Grand, kind of botanical garden area, Tower Grove. Those are the areas that we're at, with the hopes of one day seeing a church planted in the Grove. Well, we've been doing a lot of core group training with our people, and there's about 10 to 12 of us that are showing up on Tuesday nights in a house where we eat meals together and we pray for the city, and we study how are we going to be the church, how are we going to be what we feel God has called us and made us to be. And so as we're exploring what does it look like to do church in the city, one of the things that we have built a connection with is Melanthe Elementary School. They're just about 8 blocks over on Shaw, and so they're right there within walking distance. And it's a school that's a magnet school that brings in kids from all over the city. And I'm getting my education. Those of you who are teachers out here in Rockwood, I am getting my education on what St. Louis public school system is really all about. I mean, it's a different world than out here in the county. When we started asking the teachers, how can we serve you? What are some things that we need? Multiple teachers have said, well, just teacher appreciation would be nice because out there they have hardly anything in terms of teacher appreciation. Now, coming from Genesis, that just blew me away. We do a lot of teacher appreciation stuff here. And so so we said, you know, we need to really adopt this school. A lot of the teachers that go to the school are from the neighborhood that we meet in right now. There's kids from all over the city around here, and we just want to find a way we can serve them. And so on April 3rd, that's going to be Genesis Good Friday service. Every year, Genesis gathers everyone who's off work that day and willing to work. And the kind of the idea is that Jesus served us on Good Friday by dying on the cross, and we want to show the world around us that has affected us and that we love Jesus, and so we're going to serve other people on that day. And so April 3rd, Genesis service project is going to be to go to Melanthe and help us build a community garden in this school. It's going to give this school Let's Move status, which allows them a lot of PR and public relations. And if you ask me afterwards, I'll tell you how it's going to help Beyonce come to the Shaw community. You can ask me that afterwards. But basically, we just want to find a way that we can serve these people, and you guys are going to come help us, Vibrant Church, this church that we are planting in the Shaw community. You're going to help us put that in for this school. And we've got people already from the community jumping on board. There's about 10 people that are not connected to us, that are not connected to Vibrant, but they're just people we've met and have told about this work that we're doing, and they're like, well, I'm definitely going to be there. Multiple people from the LGBT community I've had people tell me, Weston, I'm probably never going to join your church because of this issue that we disagree on, but anytime you have a service project, let me know, and I'll come help you. And so we're going to have a lot of community buy-in already just from, you know, 10 to 12 of us. We've got your church. We've got maybe 10 people right now from the community that could grow. We passed out a lot of flyers and waiting to see who calls back. And we're just hoping that it'll be a great time for us to serve this school, serve our community, and then hopefully build relationships that we can preach the gospel in the future. And so that's the goal, and I'm going to encourage all of you to show up on April 3rd and join in that. And so those are your announcements for the day, and that's just something that I've been, you know, blessed to be a part of, but also I've been a little stressed out. We had a group in town from Mississippi to help us get the work started, and there's just a lot of things that happen in the planting a church, starting anything new. I mean, any of you have started a new business or seen a new work or a new venture in your work, like it's just starting something new requires a lot of you. And so this week has definitely been a draining one for me. We're going to read the Ten Commandments and talk about Sabbath. And I am definitely in need of a Sabbath. I feel that where I've been going for about 6 to 7 days now, and I'm like, okay, I'm tapped out. I need some rest time. And so we're going to look at these Ten Commandments and how they are for us. They help us live life better. They help us grow in relationship with God. They help do a lot of things, but we really need to explore the idea of what is the purpose of the law. I mean, certainly if society doesn't murder each other, that society will probably be prosperous and it'll be better for that society. If we're not all stealing from each other. It creates a little more consistent. But is that all the law is meant for? Is just to help us have a better society, to help us have more consistency in our life. And so I really want to explore what's the purpose behind the Ten Commandments. We'll read them all. I'll give brief little commentary on what each one means. But I really don't want to get bogged down into each minutia of the law and how we can fulfill it. What I really want to talk about is what's the purpose of the law. And then we'll talk briefly about has anyone ever fulfilled it. So when thinking about purpose, a lot of it has to do with context. Where is the law coming from? Who is it? Who is giving us the law? And we're going to talk about how God gives us the law, but I want us to think about laws and rules in our own life. How many of you are law breakers? And by that I mean rule breakers. Like love to break rules. What's the purpose of a rule but to smash it into a million pieces? Like that's what I want to do with every rule that is put on me. Now I'm in an interesting situation because I'm very OC in some categories, and so I like rules and I like order as long as they're mine. As long as they're my rules, my order, then I'm okay with them. And so with the way this works in my household is we in Pacific we had this sort of like half bar area that I would constantly tell Casey, you can't put your stuff on here. This is not like table space is not for putting things on. Okay, it's for showcasing my stuff. So, like, I will put maybe like a neat little figurine or something, like, but don't put your stuff on it. And she saw that as very hypocritical, and it made perfect sense to me. My stuff belongs here, not your stuff. Let's keep it in order. These are the rules. But the rules that she wanted to follow, I didn't like. I didn't like it when she said, "Okay, when take your shoes off when you walk on the carpet." I didn't like the rules of not always eating. My parents were big on not letting me eat in outside of the kitchen and outside of the dining room, but don't eat out in the carpet. And so there are a lot of rules that I like to push against. That's just in my nature. But for those of you who like to bend rules, how many of you have kids that like to bend rules? Now, I have a kid who loves to shatter rules. She is a law breaker, rule breaker. She loves her own rules. She's a carbon copy of me. She loves to bend and break these rules and find really how, if you're going to say this is a rule, let me test it. You know, have you ever had that where it's like, okay, if you don't obey, we're shutting this down and you're not going to go get ice cream, you're not going to go to grandma's house, you're going to take this away. And there are times where she wants to see if she's going to call your bluff, you know. Are you really going to take that away? And it can be trying when you have people like that. But that's for me, that's definitely my reaction to rules is I don't like them, I want to break them. And I'm curious about some of the home rules that you guys have. What are some rules that you have for your kids, some of the rules you have with your wife or husband? What are some rules where you say, okay, this is a rule that has to happen in my house. This is my house rules, and you need to, when you're in this house, you need to do this thing a certain way. For us, as you're thinking about it, I'd like a few examples, but as you're thinking about it, one of the rules that we had to set down for Charlotte, my oldest daughter, who is now 6, she is very into art, very, very into painting, coloring, just loves to do all this thing with art and loves to express herself through drawing and coloring. And so one of the rules that we had to set up is, okay, well, when you paint, we've got this easel with this paper that comes down, that one, you can never paint by yourself. So we established that rule. Okay, you cannot paint by yourself. Another rule that we give is you have to wear a smock. You have to put on some clothes. You can't paint in your plain clothes. You have to wear a covering if you're going to paint. You can't paint over carpet. And you can't paint on anything but this specific paper that we gave you. Now, there are multiple reasons why we give these rules. Part of it is I'm giving the rules for my sake, that I don't want to clean the carpet, that I don't want to clean whatever you painted on. I don't want to clean the walls that you colored on. So part of it is for my sake. But part of it is also for her sake. I don't want her to ruin her clothes that she loves to wear. And so I give her a rule to help her out. I want to give her some guidelines so she can fully experience this painting activity that she loves so much. I want her to really enjoy that, and so I give her some rules and guidelines on how to best make that happen. If she paints by herself, she might pour water on the paints and get them ruined. And for a long time, we had some watercolor paints. If you put too much water on it, it ruins the experience. And so we give our children rules so that it can maximize their pleasure. And so there's two different ways that we can have. Rules for my sake, I, as a lawgiver, I don't want to clean this, I don't want to do this. Some of you might be, okay, when mommy comes home after working 12 hours, don't talk to mommy while she drinks her daiquiri. Like, that's, like, you can't talk to me right now. Just go away. Go play in the street. Go explore the cupboard under the sink. I don't care. Just get away from me. Don't talk to me. I need my alone space. And so that's a rule for my sake. And all of us, if you're parents, all of us have been there. Where it's like, I need this 5-minute break. You know, or your kids just have you in tears. Like, please, just give me this little bit of time. I need this rest. I need you. Just go do something else right now. But I need some refreshment for a second. And those are rules for our sake. Now, some of us might have grown up in houses with that, where that was largely the rules that we experienced, that our parents gave us rules that were more for their sake, that we didn't bother them, that we didn't step out of line and cause them more havoc. And so we might, when we think about law and we think about rules, we might chiefly think about that. Oh, rules are meant to keep me down, to hold me in my place, to prevent me from having fun. But others of us might have had a very pleasant experience where I'm creating these rules for her with painting, but then we're actually going to paint. But then we're actually going to have this experience. We're going to do this. I'm not saying you can't ever paint inside this house because that's a bother to me. I'm saying if we're going to paint, we're going to do it this way so I can maximize your pleasure. So there's two different routes that laws can go. And I want us to as we explore, what route is the Bible giving us these Ten Commandments? Before we get there, what are some rules of the house with you guys? What are some things where like, this is in my house, it has to go this way or no one's going to be happy? The dishwasher? You load the dishwasher? Is that what you said?
Or how to load it.
Oh, how to load it. Yes. Been there. Definitely. Yeah, Casey. So here's a little tip for you guys. And Casey's not here, so don't tell her this. Here's a tip for you. If, as a guy, if you screw up the chore the first time, never ask you to do it again. Okay? So, totally poured bleach. The first time I ever did laundry as a married couple, totally poured bleach in our colors. And I've never done laundry since. So that's a little tip. That's free. What else? Are there any rules? Yeah, and so we have that with our kids. Is that with you and your kids or with you and your husband? Yep. So there's certain rules that we have. We have these rules like with the dishwasher. We want the dishes to actually get washed. And if you're an idiot like me and you cover up the little spout that shoots the water around, and none of the other dishes get washed. That's how you get out of the washing the dishes. If you pile up your clothes around, like it creates more work for the person who's trying to clean them, and it slows everything down. And so there's rules that can be used for maximizing pleasure. We want to actually have the dishes washed and not wash them by hand, so we free up our time so we can spend more time together and have fun. We want the dirty clothes to make it to the dirty clothes hamper, so it's faster and it causes less havoc on the person doing the dishes, so there's more time to have fun. And so rules can be, structure can be used to maximize pleasure. Now the question is, when we approach the Bible, how is it giving us rules? And there's lots of different ideas that the culture has when approaching the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments have been, huge controversy years ago when they were, the whole court system, and should we have the Ten Commandments in our courts? And a lot of people have discussed the Ten Commandments. A lot of atheists and agnostics have looked at the Ten Commandments and said, "I'm really skeptical about you guys using that as your beacon of morality." A lot of people have said it's not that good of a list. And so what we're going to look at is another version. Here's a video clip of someone who just kind of what they think about how the Ten Commandments went. So while that clip is funny, and it's okay to laugh in church, it's okay to laugh about that. While that clip is funny, it also kind of depicts what a lot of people say about the Ten Commandments. It's incomplete. Is that really all that's going to be your top 10? Aren't there some other things that should have been on there? And I've heard guys like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens who have attacked the Ten Commandments, saying it's incomplete. Like, where's rape? Where's genocide? So you have these, like, certainly there are bigger sins that we should worry about, and so they've their approach to the law and understanding of the law is that the law is supposed to show us how to be moral and give us kind of a top 10 of worst sins. And so they've have an assumption about what the purpose of the Ten Commandments are, and have then critiqued it based on that purpose. Well, these aren't the worst ones ever. These aren't the worst sins that are out there. So they might have a misunderstanding of the law, because the law isn't meant to give us the Ten Commandments. It's not meant to give us an exhaustive list. It's not meant to give us, here are the worst sins possible. But it gives us a foundation. It's certainly with genocide, if murder is wrong, well, genocide's probably like murder times however many, and so it's yes, that would be wrong. This argument of lesser to greater, that if murder one person's wrong, then certainly genocide's wrong. If adultery is wrong, then certainly rape is wrong. So the list isn't meant to be exhaustive. It's meant to be a foundational. It's not meant to give us the top 10 worst sins, but it's meant to give us this sort of direction, or this marker for what is morality. Another critique that people have, and we'll read this in a second, when people look at the Ten Commandments, they talk about a jealous God. I've heard Bill Maher, a liberal commentator, and he said that the Ten Commandments, you talk about God being jealous. And he said, I've known people who have gotten over jealousy. And so you have this presupposition of God who is on par with humanity and therefore shouldn't be jealous, because none of us should be jealous. And so we have an assumption about where the law is coming from, the purpose of the law, and who the lawgiver is, that changes the way we look at this law. How can God be so greedy for attention? I'm the God, only serve me in this way. I'm a jealous God, so do it the way I tell you. Well, if that was coming from you or I, that would sound very conceited. But notice how that has a presupposition that God is on par with us. And so we really need to think about, when we read the law, when we read the Ten Commandments, what's the purpose of it, and who is the lawgiver? Because that will influence the way we receive this law. And for those of us today that are lawbreakers, we might feel burdened by hearing Ten Commandments. We might feel burdened in some way by having restrictions. And so for those of us who are really good at obeying the law, you might have a burden of this constantly approving and having to strive and having to work, and that might be wearing down on you, of, am I living up to expectations to God? And what I want to do today is say that we need to challenge our presuppositions of who the lawgiver is and what the purpose of the law is for, because I don't find in what we're about to read, I don't find in it a taskmaster of a God who wants to order us in his way and put a burden on us. But I find it a very different purpose. And so open up with me to Exodus chapter 20. We'll look at Exodus chapter 20. The Bible's on the end of your row. It's page 53, and so you can see, I don't have to do a whole lot in terms of introduction. You can pretty much see where we've been. You've got the baby floating down the river, the pyramids, which we're talking about the Israelites that were enslaved in Egypt. And so we've got all these different pictures, even the plagues and the last plague, the 10th plague that needed the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And so we've had this whole history of the God's people being enslaved in Egypt, that God bringing them out of Egypt through these plagues, and how God was the one who went to war with the Egyptians. He put a barrier between the Egyptians when they pursued the Israelites after they had left. He parted the waters to allow the Israelites to walk through. He closed the waters when the Egyptians tried to go through. And that God is the one who delivered them from their bondage. They were enslaved for 400 years, and they were not free to worship. They were not free to be their own people. And so God brings them out of this bondage. God brings them out of this slavery. And Moses goes up on this mountain, and we have a conversation between God, and all the people can hear this, that this is the people of Israel are hearing these words from God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So he says, look, I brought you out of a place that had a lot of carved images. I brought you out of Egypt. You got to see this pluralistic deities and everyone worshiping a different god, and even making Pharaoh to be a god. And so I don't want you to have a graven image. You don't need an image. So how you worship me is not through image, is not through the material in your world. And for those who hate me, I'll be against. And those who love me will be a part of my family. And so he sets up this is how you are to worship. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold guiltless who takes his name in vain. This isn't so much, you know, stubbing your toe. And Bill Cosby has a great sketch about how he thought his name was Jesus Christ, because every time his dad would get mad at him, he would say, Jesus Christ. And so he would tell all his friends, my name's Jesus Christ. And so we're not so much talking about that as much as we are saying using the name Jesus or God, Yahweh, using these, the Holy Spirit, using these names in a vain way, like me saying, hey, God told me to tell you need to cut my lawn. Now, most of you guys would call that bluff, right? You say, oh, I don't believe you. But that's me not really receiving a word from God and trying to attach his name to convince you to do something. And so I'm using it in a very light and vain way. And I would use, you know, in their time, they would attach the name of God to a contract and between two people. And if they didn't really mean they were going to hold up their end of the bargain, but they wanted to convince someone they would. Oh, I swear by God that I will do this. But, you know, the fingers crossed behind their backs, no intention of doing it. And so say, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't be light with who I am. That's what he says, don't be light with who I am. This is a serious matter. Don't take my name in vain. If you swear by me, this is something that you must do. And if you take my name in vain, I will hold him guiltless. I will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day is the Sabbath, and the Lord your God, on it shall you do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant, female servant, or your livestock or sojourner, traveler, who is within your gates. For in the 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so we have a section that deals primarily with us and God, a vertical relationship. That in this, God is saying, hey, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who cares for you. I'm the one who's freed you from slavery. Now, in order for us to have this relationship, this is what it looks like. In order for you to know the rules of the house, I'm going to live amongst you. Later on, they'll build a tent that has a tabernacle, and they'll have this idea that God is in our presence, that God is here amongst his people. And there'll be a place where we can go and meet him, where we can do these sacrifices and set up our worship. And we believe that there is God amongst our people. He's not just a transcendent being, but he's literally going to be in this physical place amongst his people. How should we live if God is our neighbor? And the first four commandments tell us this is how you live if God is your neighbor. If you want a relationship with God, these are the rules of the house. You know, if mama's not happy, no one's happy. So put your dirty clothes in the laundry hamper. But the same is true with God. And God's saying, look, we're having a family relationship. These are the rules of the house. I want to have a relationship with you. In fact, God already has a relationship with his people. He's not saying, do this so we can have a relationship. He says, I brought you out of your slavery. I brought you to myself. I am your God. We are a family. Here are the rules of the house. And so he gives them, this is what it looks like for us in this vertical relationship, us and God, what it looks like for us to have a relationship with him. And he says, not only should you have a right relationship with me in who you worship, in the way that you worship, in the rhythms of your worship, but also you should have right relationships horizontally with the people around you. He says, honor your father and mother, that the days may be long in the land of the Lord your God has given you. So God is speaking to their family life. I am the God of your family relationships, the relationships you have with your mom and your dad and between mom and dad and kids. And he says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That these four, he's saying, look, all the people around you, that in the community that you're in, you have to care for them. The God says, don't murder because I'm a God who loves life. Don't steal because I'm a God who prospers people. Okay, don't lie because I am a God of truth. And so he's not drawing a line in the sand that says, okay, here's where it is, and here's where my nature comes in. Where, I mean, I literally, since starting this new work, I have had at least four conversations where I've said, okay, is this legal? And so is anyone going to go to jail if we do this? Because my idea is I want to find where the law will allow me to step to, and I'm going to push it as far as I can. For the purpose of the gospel, I'm not talking about murdering or stealing. But if there's a line in the sand where it says, well, you can't come in here and preach that gospel, I want to find out where can I go. You know, if there's a legal issue of, well, you can't give money to that organization for that purpose, I want to find out, okay, but I want to bless those people, I want to serve those people, where's the limits that I can push so that I can build relationships with people and spread the gospel? And so he's not saying with these laws, for nature like me, who, you know, stealing, you know, is it really stealing if I just take the candy bar? Like, is it really, you know, like, that's where I am, total kleptomaniac at heart. Not with my hands, in my heart. I'm not perjuring myself. So there's this line right here, and some of us want to break rules. We want to say, okay, well, how far to that line can I step? And God's not setting up a here's the furthest you can go towards sin, but he's setting up I am against this because I'm for its opposite. So it's a direction that we face, that the law should not produce in us this idea of well, if I draw a line right here and I step right next to it, then I'm fine. I haven't sinned, but I've done enough of the evil that's in my heart to satisfy me. But really, God is saying, I want to change your direction. Stop facing this way. Stop pushing the limits on your hate for people. Stop pushing the limits on what you steal or where you skimp on your business deals. Stop pushing those limits. Stop white lying, right? I mean, a white lie. All of us do that, right? Where I feel so like tempted to, you know, when I'm sitting there, I'll stay up late and I'm doing work and then I should be in bed at like 11:30, but I end up staying up like till 1:30 to play some video games. And my wife's like, "How late did you stay up?" I was like, "Oh, it was, I don't know, it was pretty late one, you know, real vague, you know." It's like, you know, I just had a lot to do. Well, I was busy, a lot to do. And so we have those sort of white lies, and God's not saying, okay, it's not a lie, like he's not saying bend the truth, get as close to this line as possible. He's saying we need to totally reorient our ways to where we hate lying, where we hate what is not truth because we love truth. And so he gives us this law of how we interact with each other, these horizontal relationships. And he caps it off by saying, you shall not covet. Now he doesn't just speak to your hands, he speaks to your heart. What is deep inside your heart. He's not only just the God of how you interact with your community, but he's also the God of how you think about your community, how you feel about your community. That you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So it's even wrong to start to think about, man, I wish I had that. He doesn't deserve that car. He doesn't deserve that raise. I deserve that. She doesn't deserve that position. She doesn't deserve those friends. She doesn't deserve that prestige. I deserve that. And he's saying, like, I'm not just the God of how you worship. I'm not just the God of how you interact, but I'm also the God of how you think and feel inside. And that these are the relationships, this horizontal, or vertical, horizontal, and inward, that God is saying, I am the God of all of your life. That this is what it means to be a part of my family. That I'm going to challenge you in all of the areas of your life to obey these house rules on the foundation that we are a family. And so why does God give us this list? Well, we've kind of beat around the bush a little bit, but basically God has given us this list because it reveals his character. It allows us to have relationship with him. I mean, think about your pet peeves. Mike mentioned a pet peeve not too long ago about driving. Out here, when you get off the highway and you get in the wrong lane and then you cut people off because you're a crazy driver and he doesn't like that. I'll go ahead and go time a confession now. Now, I don't disobey that one. At least I didn't today. At least since he's had that sermon, I have not disobeyed that one. But a big one for some people is driving in the left-hand lane. Okay, now driving in the left-hand lane slowly. People want you to drive in the right-hand lane so they can pass in the left-hand lane. Now, I understand that intellectually. I get why that's necessary on the highway, like 44 and 40. But here's my little caveat that drives some people nuts, is I will drive in the left-hand lane and not feel compelled to drive fast to pass people if there are stoplights and left-hand turn signals. If I need to turn left, I will drive in that lane. And I've had friends say, well, then just drive in that lane for the last mile. I drive in that lane for 10 miles. I don't care. This is my lane. It's easier for me. And some people, that drives them nuts. They hate driving behind me because of that. They hate driving with me because of that. That there's a discord in the relationship. And so they say, well, I'll just drive myself. And so there are other pet peeves that you have where it's like, look, if you do this enough times, I can't be around you when you do this. You know, that this breaks relationship because you're choosing to do something that drives me insane. You know, if my wife and I, if I just never called her after work and showed up every night at 10 o'clock, that would drive her nuts. She would say, well, I have to put the kids to bed. I never know where you're at. Like, there are some relational rules that need to happen in order for relationship to flourish. And God is saying, because he starts off, he didn't start off with thou shalt not. He starts off by saying, remember who I am. I'm the God who did all of these miracles to bring you out of slavery, to bring you into a family, a relationship with me. And so God is starting there and then saying, now, as a family, these are the rules that make family life work. That I need to be the God who you worship, that I need to be the God who tells you how to live in community, and that I need to be the God who tells you how to guard your heart and guard your thoughts. And so the law allows us to see the character of God, that God hates murder and loves life, that God hates lies and loves truth. It tells us who he is, his person. It gives us his pet peeves. It gives us an insight into the character of God. It also reveals to us how life works best. I mean, certainly, this is why you see these in the courthouses. This is why the courthouses would use these, because they say, these are good laws, you know, especially the ones that deal with the horizontal relationships. Not murdering people allows us to have a decent society. It allows people not to live in fear. It allows people to have some level of consistency. Stealing, if you had people who were stealing, then no one could be free to go out and work and know that the majority of people aren't going to take their stuff as soon as they walk away from it. And so it allows for a better society. And I do believe there's a lot of wisdom in the laws, especially when you flip through the 613 laws that these 10 represent. So if this is where you guys get bogged down, you start reading through Leviticus and you say, okay, I'm going to give up on my Bible reading plan, or you're going to skip that book. But there are 613 laws that these 10 represent. And following those laws a lot of times can make a lot of sense. It can actually make life better. But there's one more aspect. It's not just showing us the character of God. It's not just revealing to us how life works best, but it's mainly, if you read Romans 3, 20 through 26, it's mainly to reveal our need for Jesus. And so if we look at Romans 3, 20 through 26, it's written by Paul, wrote most of the New Testament, wrote a lot of letters to churches, and here he is explaining the gospel. And he's talking about, from his perspective, he came from the Jewish faith, which used these laws intently. In fact, he was a teacher of the law. And so he would even describe himself. He said, before I came to Christ, I would describe myself as before the law, I was blameless. And we might look at these laws and say, how could anyone really think they kept these? Well, think about the rich young ruler who met with Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the law, keep the commandments. And his response was, I've done that. Now we might be a little more self-reflective and hopefully have created a culture where everyone understands we're not perfect people. But for them, they thought if they read this law, kept it perfectly, that they would inherit eternal life. And Jesus challenges his assumption that he's kept the law by saying, well, you're really wealthy, go sell all your stuff, because there's a lot of people who are losing their life, and God hates murder, and they're losing their life because they don't have food to eat, because they don't have shelter, because they don't have clothes. Why don't you sell your possessions and love life like God does? And so he challenges his deep heart idol that this man wanted to use this money for something other than what God loves. And so Paul is coming from that framework where he thinks it's just these laws are these lines in the sand that I just need to get right next to, and as long as I don't cross it, I'm fine. And he gets converted, he meets Jesus, and he says, I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to love Jesus. And now he reflects back on the law, and his mind is changed on the purpose of the law. And he tells us in Romans 3, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He said, that's all you get out of the law, is knowledge of sin. You don't get a pathway that you can achieve God's love. That all you're getting is knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. He said, this is what the law was for, was to show us we need a righteousness. We need somebody else outside of this law. We need somebody else to have a righteousness. Because this law, when we take the law and apply it to our lives, it does not produce righteousness. It produces sin. It produces rebellion from God. It produces, how far can I get to this line? And then we step over it on occasion. And it does not produce this, I love God and I love his ways and I'm going to pursue what he loves. And so all the law gives us, apart from Jesus, apart from a new heart that God gives us, is this sin, this knowledge of sin in our own lives. But there's a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. He's the one who died and took our sins and is by his blood to be received by faith, that this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so Paul is saying it's not trying to do the law, because that's not going to work. The only way to have righteousness is to have someone else who can do the law for us. And that Jesus is that man. That when we read the law, we should say, I'm totally screwed here. I've got no other option. I am a dirty, filthy sinner. I've got nothing in me that can achieve God's grace. I need something else. I need someone else to do what I can't do for myself. And so that the law should produce in us this longing for someone else's righteousness, this longing to be identified with Jesus. That when the murderer, I think it's in John or 1 John, but I think it's in 1 John, it says where no murderer will go to heaven. Now, is murder the unforgivable sin? How do we understand this passage? And what happens is, for those who murder, those who steal, those who lie, those who commit adultery, and if we take Jesus' understanding of all of that, that means if you hate, if you do a white lie, if you lust in your heart, basically if you've seen a Hardee's commercial. So if you do these things, if this is in you, it's not just about the line in the sand, but it's about loving God, that if this is what's inside of you, that you have failed the law, that you are hell-bound because you are far from God, and the law proved that to you. And so we need a righteousness. We need someone else who is able to accomplish this. And Jesus steps forward and says, instead of seeing their murder, instead of seeing their sin, God now looks, and when he sees me, the adulterer, the liar, the kleptomaniac, when God sees that, God sees Jesus. Because my identity is found in him, that Jesus steps in and becomes the propitiation, and no longer God sees my sin, but God has dealt with my sin in Jesus. And that now what the law has shown me is a need for Jesus, and the law has shown me that Jesus has accomplished that law on my behalf. And that now God and I can have a relationship, and an ongoing relationship, because he has paid the penalty for sin. This is why in Leviticus it gets into all of those rituals of have this sacrifice for this sin and this sacrifice for this sin. It was all pointing to Jesus. It was all pointing to the need that you will never be able to fulfill the law by yourself. And apart from a sacrifice that takes away your sins, you are an enemy of God. And God doesn't leave us there as his family. So there's two ways to approach the law. One is having our identity in Jesus, and one is trying to have our identity in our own righteousness. And so I want to show you this little graph here of how we can approach the law. I can approach the law by looking at what I have done and what I'm doing. I can start and go from right to left. And if I start going from right to left, what I'm going to find about myself is, okay, well, in middle school and high school, massively addicted to porn, kleptomaniac, I've totally stolen stuff in the past. You guys are never going to invite me over to your house anymore. That's the same. I white lie all the time. I like to skirt the truth and give enough of the truth that I can walk away from it. And so if I look at what I have done and who I am and try to say, okay, my identity, my righteousness needs to be found in me and what I'm doing, I'm not going to have it. I'm going to come up short. And so if I start there and say, okay, well, this is what I've done, so who am I? If I base who I am based on what I have done, then that means I'm an adulterer. That means I'm a liar, and that means I'm a cheat and whatnot. And so if I go there and say, okay, well, that's who I am. This is who I am. What does that say about what God has done? Well, God's given me the law. God has given me the law. Who is he? He's the lawgiver. He's the one who legislates. He's the one who is the taskmaster that I have not lived up to. And I primarily, if I start from that end and work this way, I primarily see God as a taskmaster, maybe a distant judge, a legislator that is bringing down the hammer. But if I start where who God is, and I believe this is where the text is pulling us, that before he gives us the law, he starts off by saying, remember who I am. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of slavery into this family, that you are my people and I am your God. I mean, think about how God has treated them up to this story. This, Is this not the first time that we are seeing law given, and we're 20 chapters in? They started in slavery, and God heard their cries. He saw their afflictions. And he said, I'm going to make a plan. We're going to do this now. We're going to get Moses, and we're going to send Moses to do this work, and I'm going to send these plagues. And God works on their behalf. And then when it's time for them to be brought out of Egypt, God blesses them and allows the Egyptians to give them money and give them these riches and allows them to, basically through the plagues, convinces the Egyptians to give their money and send these people out of their land. And so God worked on their behalf. He blessed them. He listened to their cries. That God is the one initiating this work long before he says, now here are the rules. Here are the house rules. So I want us to look at the Ten Commandments primarily as these house rules. It's from a loving father to his children. And so we look at, like, who is God? Well, God is the one who brought me out of slavery. God is the one who brought me out of bondage. For the Israelites, it was this literal slavery. God brought me out of Egypt. But for us, it is that God has delivered me from my sin, that I am no longer seen and defined by the things I have done, but I'm defined by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because God is the deliverer. He has sent Jesus to die in my place. He has sent Jesus to be my sacrifice. And now what God has looked through me, what has God done to make me? I'm basing who I am based on what he has done. I am a delivered person. I am a free person. So I'm defining my identity of who I am through what God has done. And I believe that's what the text is telling us, is that this is a law coming from a father who has redeemed us first and then given us his house rules. Not a God who is saying, here are the rules, stay on this side of the line to earn my love. And so when we approach the law, I don't know how to look at the law without looking at the cross. Because the law opens up my mind to say, I was a desperate sinner who needed grace, and God was the one who stepped in and showed me that grace. That Jesus entered human history, paid for my sins on the cross, experienced the death and separation from God that I should be experiencing for all of eternity. And that through his work on the cross and through his resurrection, now I can live a new life connected to God in his family. And so the flow is, because of who I am, who God made me to be, I now go live a sinless life. And I won't live sinless, but that is my call. My call is to pursue Jesus, to sin no more. That is I'm supposed to do that as an outflow of who God made me to be, a part of his family, connected to Jesus, empowered by the Spirit. And so when we think about the Ten Commandments, I want us to think about the cross. We're going to do communion and think about how God sets this. It even gets more basic than that. Jesus says there's two commandments. All these commandments is love God and love people. And we fail at that so much. I mean, you think about how he's talking to children. You know, he's like, you guys obviously don't get it. Let me tell you what the law means. You're supposed to love God and love people the way you want to be loved. And we totally disregard that all the time. But yet there is Christ, there is Jesus dying on the cross, his blood covering me, his body broken for me, and that when I look at the law, I no longer see the need to come up with the righteousness in myself. I see what Jesus has done. Jesus has obeyed the law, and he has died in my place. And so we're going to celebrate communion today and thank Jesus for delivering us, for saving us, and bringing us into his family, into the family of God. And if you have any unrepentant sin in your life, this is the time that we'll do a prayer before before we take this. As the band comes up, we'll get ready to pray. And we're going to ask God for forgiveness. Thank him for already forgiving us. Maybe that's a better language. Maybe sometimes we need to get more intentional about our language. And while God, we want forgiveness, we need to recognize God forgave us on the cross. So as the sin that's in your life today, I've got plenty in mind from this past week. But we need to ask God, thank you for forgiving me. Restore the relationship between us. That's what we're going to ask God for. And then we're going to celebrate that he has already done that on the cross. As we partake in the gospel and we take the bread that is his body and we dip it into the grape juice that is his blood, and we thank and celebrate what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. And so I hope to end the sermon with you guys taking a massive burden off of you, no longer working for your own righteousness, but resting in the cross, resting in what Jesus has done. Bow your heads and pray with me. Lord, we thank you for giving us a law that is not from a judge who is distant. We thank you for being a father who loves us, who establishes these house rules, invites us into the house, and makes a provision for when we fail. I thank you for the cross and what Jesus accomplished, that we can be connected to him, that we can have our identity and our source of righteousness found in who he is. And Lord, I just want to take this time to ask you to forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of where I don't love you, where I don't love your law, where I try to push the limits, where I try to get off on a technicality. Lord, I pray that you would forgive me, and I thank you for forgiving me on the cross. Lord, I pray that you give me the Spirit to go from this point forward, to love you, to obey you, and to serve you throughout this next week. In Jesus' name, amen.